changing things up a little, Lord. We love change. We love it when you do things that bless us like that, Lord God. Thank you for this family, these folks here, Lord, that you bring in. Father, be with us tonight as we look into your word. Speak to our hearts about where we are in time. And Father, the urgency of getting the truth of your love for humanity out. Father, fill us with your spirit. Commission us. Send us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. The only thing I need is my glasses. Anybody see my glasses? They're there. If I only had my glasses, I could find my glasses. You guys ever think that when you're looking for your glasses? If I only had my glasses, I could find them. All right. What I'm going to do is I want to begin this study by hitting a couple things in Acts chapter 11 for context. And we're going to be in, the study itself is Acts 13, starting in verse 13. But like I said, I'm going to start in chapter 11 for a little bit of context. Up until now, and essentially what we're going to be talking about tonight is the simple truth that saves is the title of this thing. And it has to do with the fact that the gospel is a simple thing. And it's a simple thing to share. And I'm becoming more and more impressed with the importance of watching for the Holy Spirit to open doors in front of us as we go, no matter where we're going, no matter what we're doing. Watching for opportunities to bring up his name, to talk to people about Jesus. I don't know if you know this new guy in Iran who just took over, Mojtaba, I think is what his name is. Pardon me?
I never met him.
No, you never met him? No. Well, I know. I'll introduce you sometime. No. No, I've learned this guy is, I don't know what you know about Islamic eschatology, but according to Islamic eschatology, there's a guy called the 12th Imam who's been hiding somewhere, who Allah put away behind, down a well is what I heard in Iran.
Yes.
And at the right time when the world is in conflagration, complete and total eruption and war, then the 12th Imam is going to come out. And he's going to bring peace to the earth. He's bringing Jesus to help him because Jesus is going to explain how wrong everybody was about Christianity. But this guy, Mojtaba, believes he's one of three people who are going to bring the 12th Imam forward. There's three people. There's the Yemeni, which is some guy from Yemen. There's the dude from Syria, the new guy, Aldara, or whatever his name is, in Syria, in Damascus. And then this guy. The Khorasan. This guy was born in Khorasan, which is near the Afghani border. And he's believed this for a long time. He's a virulent, end of days guy. He's way more dangerous than his dad was. And I say that to say this, is that we all know people. We don't know how close we are, right, to the Lord coming back. Nobody knows the day or the hour, right? But I remember Jesus upbraided the Pharisees for not knowing the season they were in. You know, he said, you guys know how to look at the sky and tell when a storm's coming, and you don't know what's going on right in front of you. In other words, I'm the Messiah, I'm here, and you guys can't figure that out. So it's important that we know the season we're in. And so if we know we're in the season where these things are happening that we see written in the prophecies from 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago, then what is the urgency to share the truth of the gospel with people? You know, we all have friends, we all have family, but aside from friends and family, the Lord lets us bump into people every day with whom we could, you know, drop a seed. You know, say, do you think Jesus is coming back? Say, what do you think's going on in the world? So with that in mind, he's kind of been putting on my heart the importance of evangelism and of sharing the truth of the gospel. So beginning this study in chapter 11, up until now, Jerusalem had been the principal location of the gospel work. But here we see the beginning of the missionary movement. In chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, it says, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." So after St. Stephen was martyred, Saul of Tarsus began to really persecute the church with vigor. The disciples began to scatter. And it says they went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, which was just north of Israel, into Syria. and they're preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But these areas they're going into are primarily Gentile regions now. So Greeks there were hearing the good news and they were getting saved. Verse 22 says, then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So the church at Jerusalem got wind of what was going on, what was happening up in Antioch, and they dispatched Barnabas to see if what they were hearing was actually true. Well, Barnabas saw firsthand the grace of God among them, and he was blessed to see the church there multiplying rapidly. So after encouraging them to continue in faith, he immediately headed for Tarsus to find Paul, who still at that time was known as Saul. So verse 25 says, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, I was talking with somebody about this the other day. When they were first called Christians in Antioch, it was a term of derision. Oh, you Christians. You know, you think you're like little Christ. You think you're little. But the Christians were like, wow, they think we're like little Jesus. You know, they took it on. They said, this is kind of cool, you know, that we're being recognized as, you know, somebody like Jesus. So that's where the term actually began, was there in Antioch. After his conversion, Saul remained in Damascus preaching Jesus. Remember, he was on the road to Damascus, and the light shone and knocked him down, and Jesus said, dude, you're messing up. I'm gonna keep your eyes closed for a few days. We need to talk. So anyway, he goes to Damascus, and after he's converted, after he gets his eyesight back, he begins preaching in Damascus until he found out that the Jews there were plotting to kill him. So he escaped from there, and Paul reveals that not only was he called personally by the Lord Jesus, I'm looking at you, okay? But the mysteries of the incarnation and our blessed salvation were revealed to him by God. Galatians 1:11 says this, Paul talking, he says, but I may make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, the Damascus Road, it flipped the script, and it changed everything for Paul. From that point forward, he would be indwelt and informed by the Holy Spirit, moving in constant reliance on God, in his will, knowing all he needed to know, in the moment he needed to know it, just he and the Lord Jesus. Galatians 1:15 tells us, again, Paul writing, he said, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, to reveal his son in you. That's why he calls us, you know. He calls us to reveal his son in you, that others might see the Lord Jesus in you. And Saul recognized this right away. He says, when pleased God, who separated my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. They didn't even know who this guy was. This was Saul of Tarsus. This was the great persecutor of the church. Now he's preaching the gospel, and they don't know who he is. He's just, you know, he's some itinerant preacher. Paul had the most remarkable conversion experience ever. And then rather than seeking out the leadership of the faith, which you might think, if a guy's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, you know, and he's converted, he might say, man, I need to go talk to Peter. I need to go talk to James. I need to go talk, you know. He didn't do that. He sought solitude. Bible scholars believe Paul likely lived in a small village somewhere outside Damascus. In those days, Arabia, he said, I went to Arabia. Arabia extended all the way to Damascus in those days. And 3 years he was there. 3 years, as God opened his understanding of the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures in the New Covenant. Just as he did with the other apostles, Jesus revealed the gospel to Saul of Tarsus. He then went to Jerusalem, briefly seeing Peter and James, and then he returned to Cilicia. Apostle Paul had been in his home region of Tarsus, laboring in relative obscurity for 10 years, preaching and teaching the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus, the very message he had been trying to destroy at one time. And then one day Barnabas rolls in with word from the Lord. It was time to saddle up. His season of being the Lone Ranger of Cilicia was over. He'd remained faithful to his calling, and now he was being called into deeper water. The Lord's words in Acts 9:16, which he spoke to Ananias, whom he sent to go lay hands on Saul and give him his sight back. Acts 9:16, he said, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Have you ever sort of wondered if the Lord has said that about you? You know, how many things have you suffered for his name's sake? And what's still up the road? Don't be scared. Well, those times were about to begin for him, but what of us? Are we being faithful to the calling that he's given to us to be salt and light in our circles of concern and in our circles of influence? You know, that's a question only you and the Lord can answer, right? And if you examine yourself and you come to the conclusion that, well, maybe all I can tell you is get with it. Do it. If you are, don't be surprised when greater challenges arise. Chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Now the church that was at Antioch," I'm sorry, "now in the church that was Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, African guy, they believe, Lucius of Cyrene, which was ancient Libya, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch." There's something in that word. So this guy's related to Herod. Two people in the same family. One grows up to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Another grows up to be a monster. And Saul. There's Saul. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." So Saul of Tarsus was now serving at the church at Antioch, which was in present-day Syria. He's serving how? Well, you know what he's doing. He's serving in prayer. He's serving in praise. He's serving in worship. He's serving with the technical team, putting the words up on the screen, right? He's in the Word, obviously, constantly, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You know, this is a chance a guy like him had the Pentateuch memorized. You know what I mean? He's fasting. He's sharing the gospel with people. He's serving. And during this time, the Holy Spirit made known that he had a special work to which Saul and Barnabas were sanctified, a special work that they were being set apart for. So the church fasted. The church prayed, laid hands on them in prayer, and they sent them out. And this is the very first mention in Scripture of a church specifically sending out missionaries. They'd been engaged in a good work at Antioch, but God had other plans for them. And here we learn that we can't say yes to God's call until we're willing to say no to the things that would keep us from that call, even when they're good things. Have you ever had that happen where there's something good you want to do, but then something else comes up, and you got to say no? Maybe you want to do both things. I want to lead worship. I want to teach. I want to evangelize. I had in Calvary Tucson, we would go down a couple times a year to Rocky Point and build homes with Casa de Amor. And I had some nieces in town from Chicago. And so we took them and wanted to go down there. And I had wanted to be on the evangelism. Instead of working on the houses, I wanted to go downtown and be on the evangelism team. But I thought, well, I got my nieces here and my little wife's here and let's stick together. So we were together. And at the last day, the girls wanted to jump in the water, go swimming, so we stopped. I said, well, let's go in town, let them go swimming. Then we're going to get something to eat. So we stopped and we said, okay, in 30 minutes, we're meeting at this restaurant. You go shop. They want to shop a little. We're going to meet at the restaurant. We'll eat and then we'll go. Because I was thinking, when you go back from there, I don't know if anybody's ever gone down there. when you go back sometimes, man, you hit a line at the border that you can sit in for an hour, 2 hours to get across the border, right? I'm thinking, oh, I don't want to do that again. So anyway, I had it all planned out, right? Okay. It was amazing. We got to, they took off shopping. Kathy and I went down the street, and this guy comes up, and they're giving us, this guy's got these little flyers for restaurants. And we started to talk with him, and I told him, you know, we're just going to get some food. Oh, here's, he had a flyer for the restaurant I wanted to go to. And he said, what are you doing here? I said, we're with Casa de Amor. He says, you are the people with the golden hearts. And I said, well, I don't know about that. I said, you haven't hung out with me long enough to really say that kind of thing to me, you know what I mean? But then he, all of a sudden he pukes his whole story on us, my wife and I. He'd left his wife and his daughters, and he was, you know, trying to make money, and he was trying to, and he had another girlfriend, and now his girlfriend's, I said, and now his daughters won't talk to him. I said, do you think maybe because you left them, they might be a little mad at you? And anyway, the long story short was we ended up, within about the space of 15, 20 minutes, we got to talk with this guy, get him to understand what he was doing that was apart from God's word, reminding him of God's love for him. He prayed to receive the Lord Jesus right there on the street in Rocky Point. And we met the girls, and we had dinner, and we drove back to the border. And as we, and there's a big line, as we get to the border, cars are turning right, left, right, left, right, left. We get up to the border and drive right straight through. And the Lord's like, what other problems were you worried about? I'm like, none. And, you know, everything I wanted to do, I got to do, you know. But sometimes you got to say no to things that are good in order to say yes to things that God really wants you involved in. God really wants you to do. So pray about these things. But more than that, trust his hand. The Bible says our days are in his hand. Trust his leading. Trust his guiding. You do that, you're going to be all right every time. Verse 4, let me get back on track here. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. And when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So they set out on this first missionary journey sailing to Cyprus, where incidentally Barnabas grew up there, which is, so that's a good idea. You know, go someplace you kind of know the lay of the land and that sort of thing. So they go there, they stop at Cyprus. And beginning in Salamis, they preached the gospel in the synagogues till they got to Paphos. And at this place, they encountered this Jewish man who was a sorcerer and a false prophet. And it seems he was an advisor to the local political official, the proconsul, named Sergius Paulus, who's described as an intelligent man. The original language there for that description means that he means mentally put together, that he was a thinker. Sergius Paulus was a guy who would examine something, and he'd look at the pluses and the minuses, and this is good and that's not so good. He was a guy who could construct things to the point where he understood, he understood what was good about things and what needed to be done about this. Obviously, probably part of the reason he was in charge is because this guy was an intelligent man and a thinker. Sergius Paulus had actually requested a meeting with them to come and hear God's word. So obviously they'd become known on Cyprus already. Verse 8 says, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Well, why would Elymas, the sorcerer, try to turn the proconsul away from the truth of the gospel? Because here's why. Because if he came to faith in Jesus and he trusted the word of God, then there'd be no more need of his false teaching and his advice. No doubt he was making money being an advisor, right? By the way, verse 9 is the first time Saul is called Paul in the book of Acts. His Hebrew name was Saul, which had a regal connotation to it. Remember the first king of Israel? His name was what?
Saul,
right. His Greek name was Paul, which means small. And it may be that he might have wanted to use the name Paul to avoid the appearance of self-importance as he was carrying the gospel. In any case, the Holy Spirit hit Elymas with both barrels. No doubt, being a Jew, Elymas was well aware of the law of Moses. And no doubt he knew full well that he was in deep sin, being a sorcerer. The darkness he'd been profiting from now enveloped him in blindness. And nowhere do you see him repent and regain his sight. Beware if you're hearing the truth of the gospel and denying its power. We see the Lord's strongest rebukes in Scripture fall upon those who would try to come between people and the eternal truth of God's word. It says here that the proconsul believed. No doubt he saw what had been done. And he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So obviously a man who could weigh things out understood. When he saw what happened and he heard God's word, the truth of God's word, he understood exactly what was going on. He was dealing with men who had a message from God. Verse 13 says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia." Now this is a different Antioch. There's Antioch of Syria where they were, and now he's up in Antioch of Pisidia. "And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' So they sailed from Cyprus. They landed in a city called Perga in what is today Turkey. It was here that, for reasons unknown, John Mark decided to go back to Jerusalem, which would be a problem later on for Paul. But from there, they ended up in Antioch of Pisidia, and they went into a synagogue on the Sabbath day, it says here, and they tried to inconspicuously sit down." That would probably be like somebody coming into this church to try to inconspicuously sit down. You know, a small retinue, 10, 12 guys come in and sit down. It's like everybody would be looking at them. Those guys are tourists, right? After the readings were done, the rulers of the synagogue called them out. They were accorded the honor similar to guest speakers, so Paul took the opportunity to share. Verse 16 says, "Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment.'" Paul stood up, it says. And amazingly, here in four sentences, he took them through the Genesis record of the Egyptian bondage, the Exodus and the wilderness wandering, the battles of conquest of the land, and the division of the land to the 12 tribes. But perhaps the most important thing he said was at the beginning, when he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." See, Paul understood. In fact, Paul understood that Christ came for all people. Men of Israel, primarily. Paul, obviously, when he went into a town, you see as you read through Acts, he would go to a synagogue first because there would be a point of reference for the coming of the Messiah. But Paul didn't try to keep the message back from anyone. In fact, in the Bible, Jesus said when he cleaned out, when he took a whip and he cleaned out the temple, he said, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer for the nations, not a house of prayer for the Jews, house of prayer for the nations." Now, there are those right now who are denigrating Israel, denigrating Jews. We shouldn't be fighting their wars. We shouldn't be. One of my sons is still in the military. He was telling me he's getting some emails from guys that are some very disparaging emails about Israel. We were talking this morning on the phone. And he said, you know, they're talking about we shouldn't be in this war. We shouldn't be helping them. They control our this and blah, blah, blah. And I said, Joe, what you're seeing right here, right now, what you're seeing is Zechariah. You're seeing 4,000-year-old prophecies, 2,000-year-old prophecies, where Israel is becoming a cup of drunkenness and a cup of stumbling to the nations. Everybody's turning against Israel. And he's like, "Wow, yeah, that's true, huh, Dad?" So what you're seeing is that what's going on there? Paul knew better. Paul obviously knew the Lord Jesus. that affects your sight. You understand that men of every stripe and every flavor are evil and wicked and debauched. But they're also all loved by the Lord. They're also called into salvation. And that's why I think the most important thing he said was, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Do I fear God? Then I better listen. They were in the synagogue of the Jews, but Paul recognized there may well be Gentiles there, or God-fearers, as they called them. So he addressed all who were in attendance there. Verse 20, it says, after that he gave them judges. Again, speaking of the history of the Jewish people. After that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So now we see in three verses, he gave them the Old Testament historical books covering the judges, Samuel's priesthood, Saul, the first king of Israel, and into the reign of King David. And I'll tell you, for an erudite scholar and a man of many words, and if you read Paul's epistles, if you read the letters he's written, I, for one, am astounded at the ground Paul covered in so short a discourse. Verse 23 says, from this man's seed, he's speaking of King David, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. In these verses, Paul is affirming to them that the promise of God's word has been fulfilled. That he has provided a Savior for Israel, and not only for Israel, but for all mankind. Jesus the Messiah. He references the ministry of John the Baptist spoken of in Malachi 4 and reiterated by the angel Gabriel in Luke 1:17, who was speaking to Zechariah, John's father, when he said, he will also go before him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then Paul gives the congregation their personal invitation to salvation. In verse 26, he says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Paul says to them, in effect, he says, this is why we've come to you today, to bring you the good news of salvation through the cross of the Lord Jesus. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you'll receive it, his death has paid your debt of sin, and you are now washed clean by his blood. Then he speaks of the unbelievers in Jerusalem, those in Jerusalem, nor their leaders. They neither knew him nor the voice of their own prophets, yet though they heard them every week, they fulfilled the very prophecies read to them in condemning him and putting him to death. So Paul's unasked question to them must have been, do you know him? Do you hear his voice? Do you hear the prophets who foretold all these things that have come to pass? These Hebrews would have been very familiar with what he was talking about. I mean, they knew that you must die in faith. They knew that the word of God promised a deliverer, a Messiah, who would come to save Israel. They understood that. So as he brought these things forward, there's no doubt in my mind they understood exactly what he was talking about. Verse 29 says, now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down. He's speaking of the leaders of Israel and the people in Jerusalem. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. And you got to stop and think, how ironic is it? How ironic is it that those who refused to believe were the ones who participated in and proved the predicted scriptures regarding the Lord Jesus' sacrificial death on a cross, his burial in a borrowed tomb, even knowing the importance of sealing that tomb, because they knew he said in 3 days he would rise from the disciples, the apostles didn't realize that. For them, Jesus was dead. He was buried. He's gone. It's over. And here's the scribes and the Pharisees going back to Pilate saying, hey, we need to put a guard on that tomb because that guy said in 3 days he was going to come back from the dead. And that deception would be worse than the first. Pilate told him, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. How ironic is it that the people who didn't believe fulfilled every bit of the scripture that it took for God's grace through the blood of Christ to be poured out upon us who do believe? It's amazing. It's amazing. Acts 13:30 says, but God raised him from the dead. But God, those two words. How much in my life, how much in your life, how many times have have things look like they're going down the drain? Everything's sideways. But God. Two greatest words in the English language, in my opinion. But God raised him from the dead. Imagine the unbridled joy of the believers who saw him raised from the dead. We read the accounts in Acts. When he showed up in the room, they were overjoyed. They were fearful. Some of them doubted. But in the end, there was no doubt. There was no doubt who he is. There was no doubt what he did. Those who know him, God bless you. Those who know him, those who've heard his voice, they do not hesitate to declare the glad tidings. He did not see corruption, but he rose from the dead. Verse 38 says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken of in the prophets comes upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. It's amazing to me. Paul makes this bold and simple proclamation of the truth of salvation. And he tells them that this man, through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses covered sin. The death and resurrection of Jesus washed it away forever. Paul tagged that message with a solemn warning. The forgiveness of sins and thereby the requisite perfection for heaven is only open to us through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31. The Holy Spirit through the prophet said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So Paul finishes his invitation by reminding scoffers of Babylon's invasion of Jerusalem in Habakkuk 1:5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. What he's saying there, which you would not believe, you ever heard the saying, it's so good, it can't be true, it's so good. What he's saying here is it's so bad, you won't believe it. If you don't accept what God has done for you, this work, which is astounding, It's going to be way bad. There's going to be judgment. Jerusalem was judged for their sins by the Babylonian invasion. And unbelievers should expect no less. There will be judgment. So Paul kept it simple for those in Antioch. He cared about them. And he shared the gospel message with them. A heart that truly cares for the lost will bring the truth. Plainly, gently, in love, and with compassion. Faith in Christ is not a debate to win. It's a decision that people have to make regarding the truth. And truth with love is hard to oppose. Truth with love is difficult to come against. And I'll finish with a quote by James Montgomery Boyce, who said this, and I quote, he said, "Christianity is not just a philosophy or a set of ethics, though it involves these things. Essentially, Christianity is a proclamation of facts that concern what God has done," end quote. So we believe or disbelieve that proclamation, but know for certain both choices will carry eternal consequences. And that is why it's impressed upon my heart lately so much that it's important to look for opportunities every day to share the truth of what God has done, because people have to make a decision about what God has done. There's no dispute about what God has done. There was a man, secular historians will tell you, there was a guy here named Jesus. People called him the Messiah. Some people even thought he was God. He was taken by the religious and governmental authorities and nailed to a tree, hung there till he died, went into a tomb. 3 days later, they couldn't find him. I'm going to tell you something right now. If you wanted to disprove Christianity, all you ever had to do was produce a body. Never happened. Why? Because he's alive. Right? He's alive. And he's coming again soon. That's the greatest news on earth. Care enough about somebody just to share a little bit of that with them. And you'll be amazed at what God will do. You'll see God working and moving in and through you. Stand and pray with me. Father, we thank you. We thank you that, Lord, you look on us and as flawed as we are, Father, you love us and you saved us and you filled us with your Spirit and you gave us your word and you've given us the inestimable privilege of being your ambassadors here in this world. Lord, we know the time is growing short. We pray that you would give us opportunities, Lord, and not just opportunities, but that you would give us your Spirit of power and love and a sound mind and the willingness just to share a little bit of something with someone you love, Lord. Father, astound us by the work you do in and through us. And let us see your mighty hand going before us as often as possible, Father, before that moment when we're standing in your presence. We love you, praise you, and we worship you. In Jesus' name. And everybody who agreed said,
amen.
All right, God bless you and thank you.